Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to see lots of familiar faces this morning. It's good to be with you, to be opening up God's Word with you. And as we look into Colossians today, let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your Word presented to us, before us, language we can understand and with saints we can place together to dig into it together. Pray Lord now as we look at Colossians, help us to understand God's instructions from our mind, help us to focus well as we listen and hear and read about the supremacy of Jesus. And Lord, we ask this in His name. Well, I want to get you guys to think back through the week that's just gone by. Who has left the biggest impact in your week? Maybe it was your parents, maybe it was your children, a significant other, your boss, colleagues, friends. I want you to think about how Jesus places in that list. And I want to think about what does that say about how big your view of Jesus is. Is he, just a good man or a good teacher? Is he a significant political activist? Is he a great philosopher? A miracle man and a healer? Or a crazy man? Or is he just the past? Gone, old news. Perhaps for many of you, is he the King? The Lord? The Savior? How about the Judge of all creation? How about God's King and throne above all nations? Is your view of Jesus big enough? Is he important enough? And how would you exactly go about measuring how important Jesus is to you? There are classic ways that we can measure and see how people are important to us. Seeing how they've influenced us, how much we talk about them, how much we change, how we act or how we think, how quickly we can move on from them if they're not that important. How much we understand about who they are and appreciate them for what they've done. So I want to give you a moment to kind of quietly reflect to yourself, just to think about how big Jesus is in your life, and should he occupy your space? I think the short answer is yes. I think we all know the short answer of where I'm leading to is yes. No view is big enough to hold the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. We can always be growing in our understanding and our appreciation of Jesus. And this morning, I want to leave you with three simple but really good ways to do that. But first, let's dig into God's Word in Colossians. And let Colossians grow our understanding and our view of Jesus. The passage comes in around three kind of movements. Firstly, we'll be thinking about how Jesus is supreme over creation. Secondly, we'll look at Jesus is supreme in salvation, in saving. And thirdly, we'll look at Jesus' supremacy in reconciliation, bringing two parties back together. Supremacy over creation. So Paul's first point is kind of looking at Jesus' supremacy over creation. Have a look at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So how is Jesus supreme over creation? Well, firstly, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, firstborn is the title. Usually it means like the firstborn child. But here it's not expressing that he was born first, but it's expressing his priority and his privilege. It's a status and it's a blessing. And it's the eldest son who receives the greatest share of the inheritance. And secondly, Jesus was at the start of creation. So not only is he the eldest, he was present in creation. All things were made in him. He was the son, and through him, and he was how things came into existence. And for him, that is, creation was made to be Jesus's. You know, if you were building a shed, or a house, or composing music, or creating a painting, or any piece of work, you are the starting point. You are how it comes into existence, and most importantly, that piece of work is yours. And the Bible says that all of creation belongs to Jesus. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible things. Any throne, any power, any ruler, or any authority, all of it is Jesus. Now that also means that you are Jesus's. And that means that I am Jesus's. That this world that we live in is Jesus's. Even if you or I or the world refuses to recognize this. He is the creator and he is the owner. And that means that we are at his mercy. In his mercy, Jesus holds everything together. As the creator, Jesus is the one who keeps the world spinning. Like spinning a basketball on your finger, he keeps giving it momentum. Or like a phone or a laptop, he's the one who gives its power and charge. Like a car, he fuels it. Like the flowers and animals in the bush, he gives them life and water, food and sustenance. Like you and I, he gives us food. Jesus is supreme over all of creation. But this leaves us in a tricky situation. If the creator of the universe holds such power, how can we know whose side he's on? Is he for us or is he against us? Point two, Jesus is supreme in salvation. Let's keep reading from verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here, the Bible testifies to what Jesus has done. And he's the firstborn from among the dead, the first to rise from the dead, the first of many. And what is the goal of this rising from the dead, this resurrection? Supremacy. To be supreme over all things, all powers, all enemies, all things. And the last enemy to be defeated was death. And having risen from the dead, we know that death could not keep him down. There was no mere man that defeated death, but God in his fullness, in his entirety, this invisible God, who no eye has ever seen, is embodied in Jesus. And he went to the cross. So Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God from verse 15, he is God. The Creator God subjected to a humiliating and agonizing death at the and of his rebellious and sinful creation, rejected. The other goal of the resurrection was reconciliation and peace. He could have risen and executed judgment on all humanity, all of creation, but instead of justly judging a rebellious creation, he offers an amnesty period, a chance to turn back to in 2017, 2 years ago, Australia had an amnesty period for firearms, where individuals could hand in illegal guns without penalty. Now, our government could have spent lots of effort to find and fine individuals for illegal possession, but instead encouraged the voluntary surrender of illegal firearms for destruction. In a similar way, God offers us an amnesty period, encouraging us to surrender ourselves to Him by way of Jesus' sacrifice. And by not retaliating and choosing to instead to have this period of mercy, He breaks the chain of violence and sin, offering peace by Jesus' sacrifice. This is how we know who God is for. It is through this sacrifice that Jesus defeats our last enemy and triumphs to offer what we could never achieve, peace with God. This is Jesus' supremacy in salvation. And then Paul drives his point home for the Colossian church. Jesus' supremacy in reconciliation. Let's read the last three verses, starting at verse 21. Once you are alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, end of which I am Paul, and the in this third section, Paul reminds the Colossian church who they once were. Enemies of God, targets of His wrath, totally at the mercy of the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Enemies in their minds and their thinking, enemies by their behavior. They cannot claim to not know because the gospel has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. They cannot claim to not have sinned or rebelled or ignored God and replaced Him with something else at the center of their heart, their attention, their devotion. Because who else can hide from the all-knowing and all-seeing Creator God? He cannot hide from His sight. But Paul, in the same breath, reminds them of the mercy of God found in Jesus. Though they were enemies, they have been given peace. Though they opposed God, they have been now reconciled, brought together. Though they were accountable for what they thought and what they have done or what they have not done, their debt has been paid. In fact, it's better than that. They've been washed clean. They now stand before God clean, white as snow, no ruffles, no creases, no pimples, no freckles, no spots, no cuts, no wounds. Clean before God, free from accusation. They're unable to be accused for their sin, for their rebellion and their ignorance, because Jesus has taken it upon Himself. Jesus paid the cost, and having risen from the dead, He now brings them to God, declaring them innocent before Him, judge of all. And as we know from Romans, no one else, nothing else, under heaven
or on earth, or even under the earth, can offer this kind of reconciliation, a sign from Jesus. Jesus is supreme in reconciling us to God. And these words of affirmation, these great encouragements, these great truths of good news, have encouraged and comforted Christians throughout the ages. They're a reminder of who Jesus is, the object of our faith, who we believe and trust in. I think these words should challenge our views, our minds, our thinking of who Jesus is, how important he is, and how he should impact us in our attitudes. These truths about who Jesus is should point us to what? Call us to dwell on him, to think on him, to set our minds on him. And I want to leave you with three simple yet powerful ways that the supremacy of Jesus can affect our minds and our prayers. So the first way is the past. As we have already seen in the passage, despite the supremacy of Jesus, he still went to the cross to redeem us from our slavery to sin. And this alone should stir us to praise God for his offer of forgiveness and eternal life. That Jesus, in the words of Philippians, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So even though he had the likeness of God, in the same form, Jesus in humility took on flesh to be born as a man, just like you, just like me, and submitted himself to death, even death on the cross. And so when we remember the magnitude, right, just how big Jesus is, we ought to praise God and thank him that he came down, became a man, and died for us. So that's how we can think and pray and give thanks for the past. Second way is the present. And as we stand here now, obviously Jesus is not presently in this room physically, but in the throne room in heaven at God's right hand. And through his life and death, he interceded, he intervened on our behalf. But also now, he continues to intercede and intervene for us in heaven. Now, in the words of the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 4, the author writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For what we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." What can we get from here? That this great and compassionate Savior of ours, Jesus, understands our suffering, because he also endured it as a man. His temptations were real, his sufferings and challenges were real, but unlike us, he passed them without sinning, and now he sits at God's right hand. He understands us, and we have a direct avenue to God. And as the writer of the Hebrews encourages us to do, let's turn then to God for help in our times of need, and to do so with great confidence. When we fall, because we're on this side of perfection, when we turn to God, and we thank him for Jesus' blood, which washes us clean, and we turn to him to find help, mercy, and grace. That's what we can do in the present. And the third point, if you haven't picked the pattern already, is the future. This great, merciful Savior of ours, Jesus, will return one day to judge the living and the dead. And while we may yearn for Jesus to return, for others it will not be so pleasant. It should stir us to pray for others to come and to trust in Jesus before it is too late. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, an old-time Christian, "If sinners be damned, at least let them weep to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to save. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." We have in our hands the news of eternal life. We have been freed from slavery, from death, and we have this news given to us by the judge himself, the one who will return to judge us. We will have to give account of our lives to him. And as those who have received so much by God's grace, we can enter with confidence. But maybe we ought to be stirred to warn and share the news of this eternal life with others. Because as we've already seen from Philippians 2, every knee will bow before Jesus. All will recognize the supremacy of Jesus on the last day, and by then it will be too late. They will recognize it willingly or unwillingly. Let that be a warning of a way that we can pray for our friends, our family, those who we love, and those we have yet to meet, that they too may come to trust in Jesus. Let me close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Jesus that this great, merciful, and compassionate, but supreme Lord came to earth in the flesh, died that we might live for you, and most offer us both full assurance of eternal life and to warn us of the things to come. Lord, we give thanks that in your kindness you have served us to respond to Jesus in faith. Grow our wonder at the supremacy of Jesus each day by prayer and by reading your word. Keep our heart, soul, strength, and mind fixed on you, giving you praise for what you've done, turning to you in times of plenty and times of need, and yearning for our friends and our family to trust in you. We ask this to be